We continue our study this morning through the book of 1 Samuel. As John mentioned before the service started, we are looking at these narratives and the characters and their characteristics, looking at how narrative tells us a lot about an individual and points us towards both what is good as those who are image bearers, as well as those characteristics which can, as the narrative progresses, lead individuals and people into great difficulties and trials and into the consequences of some of their own sin. There are great examples and there are troubling examples, and we have seen the great example of Hannah and her faithfulness in the midst of her barrenness, crying out to God and finding her fulfillment in the things of God and not the things primarily that either culture or her family might offer, but in the great solace of knowing her Creator, and how that has then borne great blessings, not just in her own life with the birth of Samuel, but even as we looked at a little bit last week with this reference back to even in the midst of difficulties that Eli's sons were facing, there was this constant theme of, and Samuel served faithfully before the Lord, that there was good ministry going on in the tabernacle as Samuel, as a young man, began to minister before the Lord and to serve God's people. We've talked about how character runs deeper than simply following rules, that if we look at the Old Testament, anything in Scripture is simply a rule book, we will fail to understand what the Scripture is trying to do in and through us, which is far deeper. It is growing the heart of God, Christ Himself within us, which then, of course, transforms our character more and more into the likeness of the character of our Creator. And it is not formed simply in what we do with our hands, but it is a goal to form it in our deepest being, to drive these truths into our hearts. Because it is out of the heart and out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks and the feet walk and the hands do. Of course, it's not disconnected from disciplines, but the goal of those disciplines is deeply and rooted in heart change. And I've said to you before, and I'll say it many times again, for Scripture, the heart is the center of the individual, which is why we can say, you tell me what you love, and I will tell you what you will do with a high degree of certainty that may annoy you. Because people are so predictable as we begin to have our hearts follow the things of this world, and there are many ways in which what we read today about Eli are incredibly predictable, as one finds their hearts far away from God. If we honor anything more than we honor the Lord, there are ways in which for a while we may look wise in the eyes of the world and strong. But as we saw last week, there are three ways to be a fool. And if we follow anything other than the Lord, if we serve primarily ourselves, we're on the road to being and acting in what Scripture in Proverbs 1:22 calls a fool. If we honor the Lord, however, in our hearts above all else, we may look like fools to the world here and now, but we are truly embracing the wisdom of an eternal God. And so that's kind of the background and premise for our study in some of these characters here in 1 Samuel. This morning we are going to finally look at Eli. We're going to read two sections out of the narrative relating to him. We're going to first read 2:27-36. Hear now God's word. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt and under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear the ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me, by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will also disdain. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be no old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from the altar will be spared only to blind your eyes and with tears, to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before me, my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I may have food to eat. And then following in chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, this is after Samuel has heard from the Lord three times, and we'll look at that narrative next week. But we'll pick up with Samuel actually listening now to the Lord. And the Lord says to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit these firm words that can sound to our ears harsh and graceless might in some way be open to us in a way that we might learn the goodness of our God and learn how truly evil is and what is not beneficial for the building up and instruction of your people. Those words that are spoken this morning that are not for their good and for your glory, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So this morning, as we look at a passage like this, and actually Evan didn't write that on his own, every time a minister stands up, there is a way in which the difficulty of the act of preaching reveals the hypocrisy within the person preaching, because as much as we raise ourselves up to exalt, extol, encourage the virtues of God and the great blessings of seeking to grow in God's character, we are mindful of our own failures to do what we preach, what we encourage and exhort you to do. And in a passage like this, dealing with two things that I am engaged in on a regular basis. One is fatherhood, and the second is being a minister. in Christ Church. My own failures along the lines of Eli's failures are very present to me. And so as we look at Eli's failings and his sin and his rejection of the goodness of God, and we may do so in a way that appears somewhat harsh, in fact, criticizing Eli is somewhat like shooting fish in a barrel. Do not misunderstand the critique as somehow an attempt to justify either the preacher or you by taking very easy shots at a man whose life is written for us in Scripture that we might be warned, but let us not take comfort in a false way, thinking that we are perhaps much different than Eli and therefore somehow safe. And so this morning, I mean that in all sense. It's always true, but I feel it even more this morning. Our children can make fools of us. We want so much for them. We want their happiness, success, and health. And in return, all we want is to have them adore us. And if it's not too much trouble, to make us look really good in front of our friends and neighbors. I mean, it's a simple exchange, right? We pour ourselves out for you, and you make us look like geniuses. And love us always. It's why so often parenting is wrought with heartache and pain. As ministers, our desire is to exhibit and encourage you in God's Word, and in so be lifted up and get the best seat at the table, the fattest portions of meat, and to be able to go back to Presbytery and talk about who has the largest congregation. The temptation for us to, on an earthly level, look at our relationships, whether it's as parents, whether it is as ministers and elders, or even extending because of the priesthood of all believers, because not everyone here is having children and not everyone here is a minister. There are ways in which, because of the breadth of Scripture, we are a priesthood of all believers. We have, whether you are married or not, a mother or a father or not, a calling to care for one another. To not turn a blind eye, to not care for ourselves, sometimes at the expense of ignoring what befalls all of us and the temptations which often snare those closest to us. That language of turning a blind eye, not following through with the calling to disciple one another and to encourage each other in the truth and the character of God. At times it may look like love and it may seem to be somewhat pragmatically wise. But given the passages in front of us, we see that that short-term peace or false peace, that short-term security is not the security of eternity or the blessings of God. So this morning, 3 points. Not terribly well alliterated, but nonetheless, we'll look at the foolish father and priest in Eli. We'll later look at the faithful father and priest in God himself. So first of all, the foolish father and priest. Again, there is the passage, chapter 2, verse 29. Eli honors his sons more than he honors the Lord. The Hebrew word there is the same word that is used for the honor and glory of God. It is a Hebrew word that means weight and gravity. It is that which you see as having bearing on your life, significance, and it is where you seek and look to for your glory and significance. The only one who is truly glorious, the only one who has true gravity, of course, is God himself, and yet we are constantly tempted to have other things be our glory, and one of them, of course, is the temptation to honor those we love on an earthly plane more than we love and honor God himself. So what leads to this kind of foolishness? Well, we're warned early on that Eli has poor eyesight. Now again, oftentimes in narratives, this is an indication not just of physical limitations, but spiritual limitations. In chapter 1, verse 14, we notice that he is unable to recognize and see the earnest prayers of Hannah. He misunderstands them. Oftentimes, that is because we don't actually do them ourselves. Again, here is a minister and a priest who is called to be one who engages deeply with God. There's a couple of other passages throughout Scripture where this scripture where we find out that the word of the Lord is rare. Visions of God are rare. Where is Eli? If the vision and the word of the Lord is rare, is it not the calling of the high priest to be praying as Hannah did? Dear Lord God, reveal yourself. Your people are wrestling and lost and oppressed by Philistines, and my sons are a mess. Eli should be as well versed in the kinds of prayers and utterances that Hannah has in pouring herself out as Hannah is. In fact, he could have and should have been able to say, I've been praying the same way. I know exactly what that looks like. But as a minister and as a priest, he's unfamiliar with the grief and the weight and the wrestling with God that Hannah has, and he's blind to it. Chapter 3, verse 2 gets even more explicit. He has weak eyes and does not perceive what the Lord is doing. And again, there's wonderful play on words. In chapter 3, verse 1, right above the passage, there were few visions in Israel. And then this rather interesting way that this section is closed in chapter 3, 18, let him do what is good in his eyes. Vision and seeing is exceedingly important. The Isaiah passage had it this morning that we called ourselves into worship. What do we see? And as those who are called to be in relationship with another human being, which everybody in this room is, and especially if we have those responsibilities as parents or as family, or as ministers and elders and teachers, one of the warnings here in the narrative of Eli is that we may be blind to both the right actions of God as well as the failings of others if we are not ourselves well-versed in prayer, well-versed in the practices of what it means to seek and see the truth of God. Eli seems to be going through the motions and practicing, but there is not the eyes to see the real work of God. Secondly, there is no repentance, no change of direction. Eli clearly seems somewhat sorry and distressed about his boy's actions, but there is no change of direction for Eli. There's no repentance recorded in the text. God has warned him at the end of chapter 3, verse 12, directly from Samuel. But before that, there is this amazing condemnation in chapter 2 and verses 27 through 36 that we read. And there's this amazing list of what has gone wrong. And Eli is almost stoic. Well, I guess whatever will be, will be. Not much that can be done. Boys don't listen to me. Not much I can do. There's no reaction, no response recorded. Now you may suggest that I'm being unfair to Eli, and I'm trying not to be, but I can tell you that just down the road in Samuel, 2 Samuel, we're going to see in chapter 12, verse 13 through 23, when David is confronted with the sin of Bathsheba, and when he is confronted by Nathan, he first of all repents. I have sinned against God. A clear declaration of his acknowledgement of his sin. And then, when God declares that part of the consequences of his sin is that this child, this first child between he and Bathsheba, will not live, David prays for 7 days and fasts and lays before the Lord. He will not stop wrestling with God. Turns out that God does not answer the prayer in the way in which David desired. But David's response is so reminiscent of Hannah, who, again, not given a direct answer at that point, still gets up and washes her face and eats because she has wrestled with and been in the presence of and prayed in fellowship with God. David, after getting a clear no, gets up, washes his face. And his servants are amazed. How on earth can you do this? And he said, while the child was still alive, it was worth praying. I was going to engage with God. The answer was no. The child will not come to me, but I will, hope of the resurrection, go to him. That expectation that that child, yes, is separated from David, but a rich understanding that death does not have the final victory. And it gives David hope. And that's a whole other thing that we'll unpack when we finally get to that passage. But the beauty is that David wrestles with God. Confronted with his sin, he repents and heads in a different direction and prays earnestly and wrestles with God. And he is better for it. He knows God more deeply. It's in his very words when he can say, he will not come to me. My child may not walk through the door, but I will go to where my child is. Great hope, even in the midst of pain and grief for the consequences of sin. And then, of course, another famous example would be Nineveh's response to Jonah's rather direct preaching. A response that Jonah was actually suspicious that God might encourage in the Ninevites and that they might respond the way they did. And God, in that passage, relents. Again, large theological tomes written about what on earth that means. What we do know is that in response to a statement of God's impending justice and right action in judging their sin, their response was repentance. Not to say, well, that means we only have like 48 hours left, let us really roll out the barrels and have us a time. No, they take off their fine clothes, robe themselves in sackcloth, and rub themselves with ashes because maybe God might hear and see that he might relent. And he does. Eli knew of God's answer to people's prayers in Egypt. He knew of how God had relented multiple times in the desert when the children of Israel had sinned so grievously against their God, and he had relented and been faithful when Israel had been unfaithful. Eli knew full well that there was, with God, in repentance, the opportunity for relenting. God's word, God's judgment, is revealed not after the fact, but always before. And in that judgment, there is inherently a gracious offering to those who hear to repent. And there are times in which that repentance actually stops for a season, a particular judgment. And in other times, it may not. There is no magic formula. But it is an opportunity for the individual. It is an opportunity for the people every time to head in a different direction. Eli does not. Eli also does not follow through. He is not a faithful minister and father. He pleads with his sons, that is true. But he takes no action. In chapter 2, 22 and 25. Again, I'm reminded of the passage that parents often quote, Proverbs 13:24. Spare the one who spares the rod. Now, we usually say it, spare the rod, spoil the child, which is sort of our own reinterpretation. The actual verse says, he who spares the rod hates his own son. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Because isn't on the surface of what Eli's actions about some kind of love? I love my boys. Want them to be happy. Don't want to fire them. And yet, The wisdom of God says, if we do not direct one another, if there is not that follow-up, if there is not, in this, the words of Scripture, the rod, it is actually hating those we are called to instruct and lead. And the verse finishes, but he who loves is careful or diligent to discipline, to disciple, to lead, to instruct. And Eli does not. Interestingly enough, in 2:29 and 4:18, 2:29 tells us that he has grown fat along with his sons by taking the first and best of all the food. And then in 4:18, at the end of Eli's life, when he hears his sons has died, that rather awkward passage where he falls over and because of his own weight, breaks his neck and dies. Biblical language for sloth. He did not finish what he started. He did not extend a loving rod and direction to his sons. And not only did his sons pay the price, but all Israel. The notion that what you and I do in private or what we avoid doing in public has no consequences is never borne out in Scripture. We are interconnected. The responsibilities we have as leaders and teachers, those older, those called in various settings to encourage one another with what is true and to confront one another with what is evil and untrue in our lives is never limited to that engagement, but has far-reaching implications. If we go back to Proverbs 1:22, it would be my suggestion that what we find in Eli is a classic stubborn fool. One who is warned and told, but in his own wisdom and in his own person, he refuses to heed good counsel. Though he knows better, he refuses to take the wise course for whatever reason. In the end, he is serving himself. That's why Proverbs can say, he who spares the rod hates his own son. Why? Because in some way or another, that lack of care is really an indication of self-love. What I would like is my relationship with my sons to work out okay. I kind of like how much food I get. I kind of like the fact that there are certain upsides. Not only that, what I don't want is my sons not to like me. And so it has, at the end, very little to do with the love of them, but in various ways, love of self. I don't want to lose that friendship. I don't want to lose that relationship with my child. I cannot risk any more confrontation. I can't follow through with my warnings. I cannot do anything that might endanger this relationship. The relationship has so much gravity, weight in Eli's life. That he does not act as a faithful father or priest. But of course there is one. And he's present throughout this text. And of course it is God himself. And this morning we're going to look, usually the Bible school, Sunday school answer is Jesus. But we're going to look more at the Father this morning. The biblical answer here of who is the better priest and father is first and foremost that first person of the Trinity we refer to as God the Father. And I want to take you to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 31, Jesus' amazing story as we looked at it a couple of years ago in our community groups, the prodigal God. A gracious and abundant and just unbelievably generous God in the face of two sons, two men who are anything but. Right, you know the parable usually is the prodigal son because the word prodigal, as we learned, means just over an abundance of, spending. It's lavishness. And we see the younger son as having lived a lavish lifestyle, hence the reason it says that in our Bibles. But the truly lavish person in that text is, of course, the Father who lavishes grace both on the younger son and on the older son. Two lost sons. One who goes wild, the other who quietly stews. And the glory of God is seen in two ways. One, the Father runs out to bring that younger son back in, the one who has repented and returned home. The Father has clearly been looking and waiting for that son's return, and he runs to him. And the son barely gets the words of confession out of his mouth, and there is a robe and a ring on him. Lavish. Generous. A father who, part of the rod at that point was to give his son what his son's heart desired and let him feel the consequences of his own foolishness. And we know as parents how hard it is at times to not protect our children from their own foolishness. Parenting and being a friend and being a minister often requires a lot of wisdom. There's not one way to use the shepherd's staff and rod. And then his glory is also shown in his willingness to get up in the midst of this joyous meal and to walk outside and to speak to his arrogant, pious son who won't even cross the threshold into the house because that boy is back. And how dare you be gracious with my stuff? You've never been gracious to me and I follow all the rules. And of course, the irony there is, it was never about the rules, it was about us. It was about you being my son and me being your father. Everything I've had has always been yours. You've robbed yourself of joy. You've followed the rules, you thought you were disciplined, and yet you missed the whole richness of what it meant to be my son. Wisdom on the other side as the Father reveals himself. Then there's Matthew 3:17, which is the Father revealing himself at that moment at Jesus' baptism. And he says to all those gathered, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then what does he have his son do? Drives him out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and tempting. Apparently the Father's line of work and his expectations for his son is not to get fat and lazy at the door of the temple. But that the work of the Father, as he trains and he teaches his son, is one, yes, he is well pleased, but he leads him out to do ministry and service, which then leads us to this great and painful text. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go ahead and turn with me. We all, because we're Presbyterians, have read it more than once. Romans 8:31-39. I'm going to go ahead and just read it for you. Paul says of these amazing things of who God is, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God the Father communicated to us through the actions and work of Jesus Christ his Son. The love of the Father evidenced to us and given to us by the Son. It is not the Son's love despite the anger of the Father. It is the Father's love communicated through the Son. Calling, then, is often difficult. It is the foolishness of God to raise our children in ways which lead them to serve others and maybe follow difficult callings which do not necessarily lead to temporal comfort and peace. To challenge one another in those ways in which anger and bitterness, fear and anxiety would strip us of our joy, and to come alongside one another and to offer in moments that may risk our friendships and our pastoral care, dear brother or sister, these things you have been set free from. Do not let them be that which weighs your soul down, which sucks you away from the love of God. I love the imagery of Psalm 23 of what discipleship and care from a loving God looks like. As the writer writes about the joy of his relationship, those famous words, you know what they are? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Far from seeing the discipling words, the challenging and often convicting words of God spoken to us by our brothers and sisters, our parents, and yea, even our elders and pastor, are not meant to crush but to guide. Not meant to destroy but to tear away those things which would destroy you. And to firmly take those to the ends that may be required. It seems like foolishness. Why entangle yourself with one another in such a way? Why not let everyone do what is right in their own eyes and hope for the best? That may seem like wisdom to the world, but not to God. Because there are two great things, two great commandments which draw all of this together and give us direction. Love the Lord your God. May that glory and weight be the thing that captures your heart and mind and soul, body and strength. Love the Lord your God, and you will find yourself growing in wisdom and in humility. And as you grow in wisdom and humility because you love the Lord your God more than anything else, you will find that you can rightly love your neighbor as yourself. And when you engage, you can do so graciously and patiently, clearly, and even vigorously. And it will be received, Lord willing, not as one person trying to reorganize another person's life, but as a loving Father, God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, speaking into each other, one another's lives, that it's really His rod and His staff that comfort us and that protect us and that guide us so that we might really and truly be wise and loving parents, pastors, and friends. Please pray.